Hear the word of the Lord. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Love is complex. What faces come to your mind when you think about the people you love? Mom, your dad, maybe your siblings. I don't know what your family background is. Maybe there's strife there or union. Your friends, your children, your spouse. As you think about those you love, have you ever stopped to evaluate why do you love that person? So my wife and I, when we were dating, and the details of the story get muddled up a little bit every time Elizabeth kind of corrects my details here, but I had asked her before we were engaged, hey, you know, we had started saying, I love you, big words, you know, and I asked her, why do you love me? Kind of set her up. And she said, you know, listed off some good qualities. And she asked me the same thing. And I said, because I choose to. And my point was this, that someday when we're old and gray and withered and saggy, I'll still choose to love you. I'll love you no matter what. But why do you love those whom you love? I think you'll find that oftentimes those you love most are those who love you back the most. Oftentimes. But what about those who don't love you back? Your enemies. Would you say that you love the last person who fired you? Or maybe the last person who slandered you at work? What about the person who has, here's a heavier word, abused you? Jesus' teachings in Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain are some of the most difficult words to process as Christians and to understand, and even more difficult to put actually into practice. So we're picking up right where we left off last week. Last week I preached through Luke 6, verse 26. We're picking up in verse 27 and going all the way to verse 36. And the main idea of our passage is this: the love and mercy of the new covenant community is grounded on the love and mercy of God. So Christian, let the life and love of God form the way you live with and love others. So please join me in Luke chapter 6, and we'll pick up right where we left off. As we learned last week, Jesus' first sermon here is referred to as a Sermon on the Plain. And if you're a child, that doesn't mean that Jesus is preaching on a plain in the air. It means that he's out in a field, likely, a flat place, and preaching. In Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mountain. And in here, Luke kind of condenses it into one chapter. Likely, these are the core of Jesus' teachings, where he would preach it on a mountain or preach it in a city or preach it on a plain like this. But it's summarized here in Luke chapter 6. The context which we studied last week reveals that much like the Ten Commandments are for Israel, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain is intended to be the ethical framework for the life of the multi-ethnic, multicultural, new covenant community of Jesus, his disciples, which will be the church in Acts 2. So if someone was to ask you where in the Bible are the core teachings of Jesus, you should turn them to Luke 6 and Matthew 5 through 7. So we're studying the core teachings of Jesus. And as I pointed out last week, the sermon is divided into several sections. We're walking through this passage a little bit more slowly than I typically go through a passage. But it's because these are very important to the life of the Christian in our community. And so we're talking through this passage a little more slowly. So we'll be studying verses 27 through 36 today, and I plan to finish the Sermon on the Plain next week, or actually next time in 2 weeks. Daniel's preaching next week. And so here's the outline of our passage. It's the same thing I had last week, I believe. So number one, the nature and leadership of the New Covenant community, which is 6, 12 through 19. Then the ethics of the New Covenant community in verses 20 through 49. And that's divided up into several sections. The blessings and woes of the New Covenant community, 20 through 26. The love of the New Covenant community, which is 27 through 36. The perspective of the New Covenant community, which is 37 through 42. And the roots and foundation of the New Covenant community, verses 43 through 49. Today, we're focusing on the love of the New Covenant community. All right. So now that we have some tools in our belt to kind of give us an overview of the passage, let's jump into it together. So please follow along with me as I read verses 27 through 36. This is Jesus speaking here. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away from you from your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Or even sinners do love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Hefty words. This is not a light section. You ever tried to define the word love? The word love that Jesus uses here is a familiar word to a lot of Christians. It's the word agape, which can be used to refer to the love of a neighbor, love for God, love for a family member. And so the best basic definition of agape love I found is from a scholar named Harold Honer, who defines agape love as this: seeking the highest good in the one loved. So I would add, making the choice to seek the highest good in the one loved. Because intrinsically, love requires a choice to love that person. Choosing to seek the highest good may not be the highest comfort. Sometimes what is best for someone isn't seeking their comfort. Love may actually be confrontational when the one loved is making an unwise decision. So love may, like for instance, when a child reaches up to touch a beautiful, glowing, red-hot stovetop, as a parent, do you kind of affirm that decision? No, don't touch that. If you actually love the child, you will not affirm the child's choice to touch the red-hot stovetop, but as an act of love, you will stop the child from doing that. That foolish and harmful decision. So love isn't an affirmation or an acceptance of one's choices. The love of Jesus and the love of love being referred to here may meet us right where we are, unconditionally. And that's where the world would stop. But Jesus doesn't leave us where we are. He recreates us. He makes us new in Christ. But when Jesus says here in verse 27, love your enemies, and then bookends it in verse 35, love your enemies, what particularly is Jesus referring to? Look at verse 27 again. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. Notice that Jesus starts it with, but I say to you who hear. Jesus is making a contrasting statement. If I were to use and, it's different than but. It's contrasting. So other than that, saying something opposite of what is being taught. So in the context, Jesus is contrasting this statement with the teachings of someone else, who in the passage have we already interacted with, who are teachers that are saying something other than Jesus. Well, the Pharisees are, and they're scribes, as you find earlier in the chapter. The Pharisees. So we've just watched the Pharisees' view of love in the previous chapter. And what's that love look like? They weren't willing to love their neighbor with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath day, let alone love their enemies. In fact, Jesus, who loves his neighbor correctly, on the Sabbath day, by healing him with his words, they are willing to murder him because they begin to plot to kill him. So they become so intent on their own self-righteousness that they're willing to plot and kill their neighbor, Jesus, for how he loved his neighbor on the Sabbath day by healing with his words. So Jesus' command to love your enemy would have been outrageous at the day. And it's in contrast to the teachings of the Pharisees, who weren't even concerned about loving their neighbor on the Sabbath day. Jesus is saying, love your enemies. What? So the religious leaders say, love your neighbor as long as your neighbor is keeping the law correctly. That's what we just saw, right? Jesus says, love your enemies, those who aren't keeping the law at all. In fact, the layers of Jesus' command for the new covenant community are intended to further define what Jesus means by love your neighbor, or love your enemy. And the more he clarifies, the more tangible his definition gets. It's like a progression of depths. Look at the verses. It begins with the general idea of love your enemies, right? So love your enemies, the progression. Do good. Then he mentions ideas, hate. Then he continues with words, curses. It progresses to abuse, which can be physical, mental, emotional, or sexual. It becomes physical, striking, literally a backhand to the face. And it becomes even more tangible as the person invades your space and rips off your clothes, stripping you from the clothes on your back. So do you see the progression? He moves from enemies, the general idea of enemies, hate, curse, abuse, striking, robbery. There's a progression here. Jesus is defining what it means for the new covenant community, his disciples, to love their enemies. And he's giving the details. And who is your enemy? The one who hates you, the one who curses you, the one who abuses you, who strikes you and robs you. And what does it mean to love your enemies? Well, he defines that. Do good, or treat in a way that is beneficial those who hate or detest you. You seek their flourishing is the idea. You bless them. Speak well or praise those who curse you, speaking evil of you. As a victim of abuse, you pray for those who mistreat you and abuse you. And one who has his enemy strike him, the idea of someone actually showing dishonor or disgrace by backhanding you, you know, what you're supposed to do, you're supposed to turn and say, hey, you missed a spot. Hit this side too. Give him the other cheek as well. And when your abusers rob you of your cloak, which is the outer garment, so like it's like a coat kind of thing, when they rob you of your outer garment, take your inner garment, your tunic or your undershirts, and give it to him as well. Why? Because you're turning their act of robbery into an act of generosity. But doesn't this go against every like fiber of your being? Someone punches you, punch them back, right? Someone writes something against you on social media, hit them back with all you got, right? Your brother takes your toy as a child, rip it back and push him over. Just watch the nursery, right? I want us to stop and marinate, though, in the reality of Jesus' statement for a moment. Love your enemies. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's commanding you to love, to choose to seek the highest good of your enemy. The irony of this statement is that often Christians are the worst at loving each other inside the context of the church. Church splits all over the place. We're the worst at loving each other inside the church, let alone outside the church. Churches are riddled with splits. And can you imagine what would happen if churches started living like what Jesus talks about here? Or as one friend put it, if Christians would actually live like Christians, like we're called to, there'd be much more unity in the church based on the gospel. So, do you seek the highest good of your spouse? What about the ones in the church who drive you bonkers? Did you see that post? Man! You see what she wore? Oh, my word. Did you see what she wore today? Now, we're talking about neighbors here, fellow Christians, but what about the ones who aren't a part of our church community? What about someone who doesn't have the same sexual ethic as the Bible says? I mean, this particular month is a hefty month for us as Christians. Or someone who doesn't vote for the same political animal that you do. What about the neighbor who doesn't mow his grass? His weeds are bleeding over into your impeccable yard. Ah! What about someone who has actually abused you? I want to clarify something, though, before we go any further. It's important to understand that Jesus isn't condoning abuse or robbery, nor the idea of just brushing abuse or robbery under the rug. He's not. And so don't misunderstand that. In fact, he's painting all of this as evil, wicked, something that enemies of Jesus will do to their followers, to the followers of Jesus, not simply some abuse in general. So if you're a victim of abuse, I would encourage you to pursue justice in whatever way is most appropriate. If that means going to the police, go to the police if you have been abused. Seek justice and pursue truth. Jesus is not advocating for the absence of justice, but for the presence of love. How does Jesus love the Pharisees throughout Luke's gospel, the people in power? He loves them by consistently and often very confrontationally speaking the truth to them in love. Loving your enemies doesn't mean disregarding justice or truth, but oftentimes the most important way to love your enemy is by bringing the truth and justice to the light. In fact, there's a very resolute and solidarity in the conviction of Jesus' followers as you read through this. It's intentional and powerful and generous how they respond. Look at the response of Jesus. Jesus has for the one who has been shamefully struck in the face in verse 29. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. So how should the disciple respond to persecution? Should he cower in shame and go whimper to the corner? No, there's fortitude. There's courage mixed with kindness here in the response of Jesus' followers. You see what happens to this? You step back up to the plates, not whimpering or cowering or laying aside truth, standing resolutely and receiving it, courage with kindness. What about the person who robs someone out of their outer garments in verse 29? Again, the end of the verse. From the one who takes away your cloak, offer the other also. I'm getting mixed up here. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. How should the disciple respond to the person who takes their cloak, robbing them? The follower of Jesus turns their act of robbery into an act of generosity. Oh, hey, you forgot something. Hey, here's my shirt too. What? You don't do that. The followers of Jesus turn their act of robbery into generosity. It's almost comical. Hey, give me your coat. Sure, here you go. Oh, here's my shirt too. You want my shoes? In each of these acts of the enemy, there is a generosity and love that overpowers the act of hatred or the enmity and transforms it into a gift. Look at verse 30. Verse 30, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. The word begs here is the word ask. Right? So, and likely is a reference to almsgiving or giving to the needy, the poor. This statement, though, is often very misunderstood, cut out, and then applied directly to whatever situation we have in modern America. So, like, for instance, when you see someone on the side of a road, he asks you something, give him. Jesus commanded, give him a dollar bill. Is that what Jesus is talking about? To understand this, you need to have a better understanding of how the culture worked during Jesus' day. The two important components are factors here. One, the social structure of the day was based on a patron-client relationship. And so, in other words, wealthy patrons would show their generosity to people in need by giving a gift to them, with the expectation of being returned a favor or being paid back with interest. So a gift had strings attached. Jesus is saying, give freely to those in need without the expectation of receiving something in return. Second, Jesus is referring to those who are truly in need. This would include beggars who were most often handicapped. The blind, the leper, the cripple, the man with a shriveled hand. Those who were not able to provide for themselves. The beggar is someone who doesn't have the means to provide for themselves, nor the resources to pay back a gift. This is why James states that pure religion before God and the Father is to take care to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. Why? Because the culture of the day was men went to work and provided for the family, and if you actually lost your husband, you had no one to be able to provide for you unless your son did it for you. And if your son died, you literally were left to the generosity of the entire community. We'll see this in the next chapter. So that's why fatherless and widows, we are to visit them in their affliction. And they can't provide for themselves or protect themselves. They can't pay you back. So again, the point is for Jesus' disciples to give generously without expectation of return to the one who can't pay you back. And that's exactly what's happening in the early church in the book of Acts. If you read Acts chapter 2, the people are selling their land and property. Why? To provide for the needy. That's what Jesus tells them to do. You find the same practices in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. The church cares for those in the covenant community by giving generously without expectation of being paid back. Now, what's the general principle? Look at verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is a summary of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that Jesus doesn't say treat people the way they treat you. I think that's kind of like how this gets twisted in modern culture is man, just treat people. If you get someone treats you that way, treat them back. Treat people the way they treat you. That's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Treat people the way that you would like to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself. And look how he clarifies this further in verses 32 through 35. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? You have three questions stacked with answers here. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? And if you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? So three questions, and those, that word benefit and credit is actually the word grace. It's grace, generosity. So the love of the Christian community is love that doesn't love with strings attached. It's not a transactional love based on what the person can do for you, and that's what Jesus' point is here. Hey, this is a supernatural type of love. Like, this someone who doesn't have the grace of God can do that. They can give to their neighbor, someone who loves them back. What about the one who doesn't love you back? So this Christian type of love is a love that is a choice not based on the kindness of the person or the generosity of the person who will pay him back. And in fact, the word used for benefit, again, I already explained this, is a word for grace. It doesn't take any special type of grace to love the ones who love you back. Loving someone who doesn't love you back, that takes grace. That takes an act of God, because that's the type of love that God has for us. Look at verse 35. Love your enemies. Do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. The love of the Christian community is a love that flows out of God's love for us. Don't miss Jesus' words at the end of verse 35. You will be sons of the Most High. That's an important title, actually. Jesus is saying in a very special way, and he's using a Semitic idiom here, in a very special way, Jesus' disciples will exemplify the Most High. They will look like their Father. It's a title referencing the King of Heaven. Jesus is saying that when we love our enemies, we're acting just like our Father, the Most High. Like a son who copies his hero dad, his daddy. A Christian who is loving his enemy is like one who loves the Most High, like the Most High loves God. Now, don't miss that title. The title is a picture of like if you were to walk into a throne room, right? So you have a throne room, and which chair is the Most High chair? It's the King's chair. So it's the idea of walking into a throne room and the King's chair is above all the other chairs in the space. The Most High God. There's no one who has more authority than the King of Heaven. So when Jesus says that God is the Most High and his throne is above every throne, he's saying he's the King of Kings. And so how does the God of heaven, the King of Kings, show his dominion and his authority over his enemies? How does God defeat sin and death? The cross. Loving his enemies. So, how does God show his authority over sin and death? His unfathomable, unending, unchanging, unwavering love for his enemy. And that is most vividly displayed at the cross. Listen to how Luke describes the crucifixion in chapter 23. Just listen. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus, with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Golgotha, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, he or his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There is also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. Do you hear our passage in that? Father, forgive them, loving his enemies, even the ones who are literally mocking him, who just hung him on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're dividing his garments, taking his garments. Is Jesus saying, hey, I'll take those back in a little bit? No. The ones mocking, the ones who hung him on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Do you see Jesus' example of how to love his enemies in Luke chapter 6? You and I are commanded by God to have that type of love for our enemies. It's like some of the people there at Jesus'. It's likely like that some of the people there at Jesus preaching, the Pharisees, are some of the ones that are at the cross when Jesus is crucified. When we love our enemies, what Jesus is saying, when we love our enemies, we are demonstrating the almighty authority that God has over sin and death that was displayed at the cross. Do you see the difference? It changes an abuser. Someone who has been abused, a victim, into a place of authority. How does it happen? It happens through the cross. Victory over sin and death, it happens through loving your enemy like Jesus did. So listen to how Paul describes us, though, in Romans 5, 8 through 11. Who is the enemies? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were, here's that word, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. Let me say, Pastor Aaron, you don't understand what I've been through. How I've been abused, hated, mocked, or scorned. You just don't understand. There's no way that I can love my abuser like that. I think that's the point he's making, though. In verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Loving like this is absolutely impossible unless you have personally been transformed by the love of God. This is an act of God at work in the life of his people, in his new covenant community, his church. In fact, the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, you know what it is? Love. It's a product of God's work in the life of a Christian. This type of love is an act of faith, loving someone like this. It's actually absolutely impossible without God doing the work in us. Loving like this is a result of God's unfathomable mercy and kindness to the ungrateful, the evil, the sinful, me and you. God loves his enemies, and if you ever doubt that, ponder the cross. Unfathomable love of God in the gospel. God's love for sinners like us serves as the means and foundation of the Christian life and love. Why do you love people? The question we started with. Why do you love people? It's because God has loved us sinners, vividly displayed at the cross. This affects how we live as families. It affects how we live with our spouses. If you're married and you haven't noticed, your spouse will sin against you. Except for me, of course. I mean, obviously not. When your spouse sins against you, why do you love them? Is it for all the nice things they do to you? Doing the dishes, making money, going to work. Why do you forgive? Why do you love your spouse? Well, it's because God has loved you and God loves them. That's the foundation for all Christian love, including marital love. The foundation for all Christian love is the unfathomable love of God. As the Apostle John writes, we love because he first loved us. The more you understand the gospel, the more you understand how much you are to love your neighbor. God's unfathomable love for us pours out in our love for others. Disciple, because you have been shown unfathomable mercy, show that same mercy to others, others who can't pay you back and who don't love you back. So like at the beginning of our time together, I asked you, whom do you love? What faces come to mind? I ask, what enemies come to mind in your past? God calls you to love them. In the 1950s, a man named Jim Elliot, along with four other men, heard of a primitive tribe of natives called the Aka tribe, when they lived in the jungles of Ecuador. The tribe, located between the Napo and Curare rivers, was known for its murderous violence against other tribes and outsiders. So, in fact, if their own tribesmen tried to leave, they would kill them. This tribe had never heard the name of Jesus. Never. Not one time. So Jim and the other four men began planning and praying for a way to reach this dangerous tribe with the love of Jesus. One of the four men, a man named Nate Saint, was a pilot, and so he believed that the best way to reach the Akas was to drop them gifts from his airplane as they flew by. They did this over and over. They even figured out a flight pattern that would allow them to fly around in a circle and let the bottom of the rope kind of stay stationary. And they could drop gifts down in a bucket to the Aka Indians. And so they did that, and it worked. The Akas even placed gifts back to the men and pulled it back up in a basket and then flew off. So after several weeks of dropping gifts to the Akas and trying to begin and initiate a relationship of some sort, the men and their families decided that it was time for first contact with the Aka Indians. Well, the plan to meet the tribe was to land the plane on the sandy beach along the river and set up camp in hopes that the Akas would come meet them. And that's exactly what happened. Upon landing on a sandy beach, a sandy strip on the beach, three of the Aka men came, actually it was a man and two ladies, came to the plane and met them. So even though they had only a rudimentary knowledge of the language, the five men's first contact proved to be very encouraging. The Aka men returned to their tribe, to their tribe with gifts, and the five men prayed, thanking God for this initial interaction, this initial contact. And they asked that the Lord would send more people from their tribe so that eventually they might hear the joyful news of the gospel. And God answered their prayer. A couple days later, a second group came, but this time they didn't come as friendly neighbors, they came as warriors. And they killed all five of these men with spears. And the men were left there on the beach. And though the missionaries even had guns to protect themselves, to shoot back, they didn't shoot their guns to protect themselves because they had decided that even if they were attacked, they wouldn't kill the Akas lest they kill even one man who had never heard the gospel. Better to die than to kill an Aka warrior who had never heard the gospel. A few days later, a search party found four of the bodies of the men, and with the other one had washed downstream. Each family was devastated at the news of the deaths of these men, but can you imagine the emotions that flooded the hearts and minds of these ladies and their families? These widows and their fatherless children. We came here to share the hope of the gospel with these Aka Indians. They deserve to die for what they did. Elizabeth Elliot, wife of Jim Elliot, had been transformed, though, by the love of God for his enemies. The gospel. Elizabeth Elliot eventually returned to the Aka tribe and shared the gospel with the men who killed her husband. And she had the privilege of seeing God save the person who had killed her husband, the man. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic also. You'll be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Christian, the love of God is the foundation for how we love each other and love those around us. Has the love of God for sinners like you and me transformed the way you see others? Or has your view of others been shaped more by politics? Does the fast approaching reality of eternity shape the way you see your coworkers, your family members, the people who live right next to you on your street, your neighbors, the people you see all around you? Do you realize you have never met someone who is simply a mortal? Every person you have ever met will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. Everyone. Everyone you've ever met will display the glory of God for all of eternity in either heaven or hell. And the most powerful way to love your neighbor, to love your enemy, is to love them through the gospel. It's to live the gospel in front of them so that you may share the gospel with them with your words. Christian, let the life and love of God form the way you live with and love others. Let's pray.